Your Bibles, please, for our New Testament reading in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, and set a hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some, killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, They will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, This is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they say unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do you not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Jacob, Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, Which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive the greater damnation. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and saith unto them, verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So in the first section, we have that down through verse 12. We have the parable of the vineyard. Now, we must be whole Bible students here. And when we hear this parable of the vineyard, we ought to think of Isaiah chapter 5. I will sing unto my beloved a song of his vineyard. Jesus chooses vineyard for a reason. He chooses the same kinds of sayings for a reason. There was a man who built a vineyard. He put a tower in it. He put a hedge about it. He digged out all the stones of it. Notice what he says. A certain man planted a vineyard, set a hedge about it, digged a place for the wine fat, built a tower. You see what we're talking about here. Jesus is referencing Isaiah chapter 5. And what is Isaiah 5 about? It's about the Old Testament church. So Jesus is talking about the New Testament church, the kingdom of God, actually how it has progressed in the Old Testament up to this time and what's going to happen to it in the future. So what is this kingdom like? It's like a vineyard. Why does Jesus choose out a vineyard? Because a vineyard is the place where good stuff grows and the owner of the vineyard may come and get its produce. He may be pleased with the fruit of it. And may I say right here at the outset, beloved, that we are God's vineyard, and it is necessary that we bear him good fruit. If the parable is teaching anything, and it is teaching much more than that, it is certainly teaching that. We owe to our Father good fruit. A part of that good fruit is coming to serve him week by week in the worship service, being regular and encouraging to your brethren in that, being that which God would receive as service unto himself. Remember, we call it a worship service for a reason. We're serving him. So, what do they do, these husbandmen to whom the owner of the vineyard has let out his vineyard for safekeeping? What do they do? Well, he sends his emissary back at the time of the harvest to receive some of the fruit. Well, they don't want to give up any of the fruit. And so what do? They send him away beaten, wounded, and so on, some of them even dead. And so we want to see, first of all, the long suffering of the owner of the vineyard. He, for a very long time, tolerates the ill treatment of his servants that he sends to them. Of course, the servants in this parable are the prophets that the Lord sent, the teachers that the Lord sent. We think of men like Jeremiah, who were told that thou shalt surely die, were cast into a well, an old dried up well that had mud in the bottom of it, with no hope of ever climbing up out of it himself. And how the prophets were indeed over and again abused by the people of God. Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 23, you remember, that upon this generation shall come the blood of all of the righteous that have been sent from the blood of righteous Abel in Genesis chapter 4. To the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom he slew between the pillars of the temple. And for an Old Testament person, a Hebrew Bible person, that's the first book of the Bible and the last book of the Bible. And everything in between. All that righteous blood, all those prophets who were mistreated and ill-used by the people of God. So they caught him, they beat him, they sent him away empty. Again, he sent another. They cast stones at him, wounded him in the head. He sent other. They killed many others, beating some and killing some. Finally then, the owner of the vineyard says, they will reverence my son. Now please understand, the Lord God was not confused about what they were going to do to Christ. This is speaking, that sentence is put in the scripture so that you will know, so that we will know the patience and care of the Lord over his vineyard. So they will reverence my son, but they didn't. They saw the son and they said, this is the heir, let us kill him and seize the inheritance for ourselves. What was the inheritance? The vineyard. They didn't want to live under the son and his governance of the house, right? Remember the comparison between Moses and Christ in Hebrews chapter 3? Who is Christ? He's the son over the house. They didn't want him over the house anymore. They wanted themselves over the house. They wanted the house for themselves. You know why, right? So they could advertise and build up its own worship according to their design. So they could build up its own doctrine according to their design. So they could build up its own government according to their design. So they could build up its own policy according to their design. They wanted to run the show. They didn't want the son to reign over the house. This is a wicked, wicked thing. And so they killed the son in order that they might take control of the house themselves. But the owner of the vineyard has a different idea. He says, rather than you seizing the house for yourself, I'm taking it away from you and I'm giving it to a nation that will bring forth its fruits. The word nation is not used here in Mark 12, but it is used in Matthew 21. And so you will no longer have the kingdom of God. The church will no longer belong to you, Jewish nation. You've had it all these years. And the only thing you've done is to abuse my servants and then kill my son. So you will not have the vineyard anymore. You will not bear me fruit anymore. I have come looking for fruit all too many times. Remember the parable of the fig tree just a couple of chapters ago. I came looking for fruit and found none. And so what will he do then? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. Now Jesus does something very remarkable in verses 10, 11, and 12. Remember two chapters ago when Jesus entered into the city, what were the people crying? Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, quoting from Psalm 118, verses 23 and 24. Jesus, at the end of this parable, quotes from Psalm 118, 21 and 22. Let's remember what goes on before the statement, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes. Jesus tells them, this entire scenario was prophesied in Psalm 118, that you would reject the Son, the cornerstone, that you would reject Him, and so the nation would be given to others. Of course, whenever we hear the Lord speaking in such accusation as that, and it comes into our hearing, what is that? That is a mercy to be used for repentance. So that takes us down through verse 12. All right, so now the Pharisees and the Herodians come to catch him in his words. And may I say that when we have the Pharisees and the Herodians together in anything, that is a near miracle. The Pharisees hated the Herodians, and the Herodians hated the Pharisees. The Herodians were the worldly remnants of the Hasmoneans that had thrown off the yoke of Antiochus Epiphanes in the days of Judas Maccabee, and that line came down of usurpers, no longer the sons of David. They called themselves the kings over Israel, right? They made league with the Romans. They were traitors. The Pharisees had no use for them at all. They considered them to be the worldly traitors, the civil counterpart to the liberal Sadducees, who believe not in the resurrection. And so we're going to hear from everybody in this chapter. We're going to hear from the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. But that the Pharisees and the Herodians are brought together means that they both must have had great animus for Christ in order to join themselves together against him. And so, first of all, they begin with flattery. Oh, Master, we know that you are true. You say the truth. After this parable of having the Son rejected, right? Oh, we know that you tell the truth, and we just want to hear the truth. We're here at your feet. We just want you to tell us the truth. So, should we pay Caesar his tribute or not? Right? It's near incredible to me, knowing the Pharisees and Herodians as I do, to hear that that question would ever come from them as a group together. Well, I could see it from the Herodians because they were in league with the Romans. You know, the more Rome advanced, the more the Herodians advanced. I get that part. But the Pharisees, that they would join with the Herodians in that, they must have thought that whoever came up with that question, that it was unanswerable. We've got him now. We've got him. If he says, pay tribute to Caesar, then we will see him as, or everyone will see him as the traitor to the nation that he is. And if he says, don't pay tribute to Caesar, then the Romans will see him as an insurrectionist and they'll take care of him for us. So they think they have him on the horns of a dilemma. And what does Jesus do? He lays all of their hopes in the dust when he says, show me the coin. They show him the coin. Whose picture is that? It's Caesar's. Oh, so you use his money? You do? Okay. So then, why don't you render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar? And render to God the things that belong to God. Right? Oh, you Herodians. Stop rendering to Caesar what belongs to God. What an amazing answer. And the other thing that Jesus does here is he validates the concept of taxation. Why? Because, my dear brothers and sisters, you know that there's no free lunch. If you receive service from your civil magistrates, by the way, and we do, we ought to pay for that. Right? So, Jesus makes that very plain here. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Go ahead and give Caesar his tribute that belongs to him. But give your hearts to God. Don't trust in the state like you would trust in the Lord. The state cannot be your Savior. And so on. So now, the Sadducees, okay, it's our turn. So they're going to step up, and they think they have him on the horns of a dilemma as well. And they'll use the law of the leveret, the Old Testament law of the leveret. This is one of those things that there is no general equity for in the New Testament. this was something that was completely for Israel and never to be repeated in the history of mankind afterward. And the reason for that is because the law of the levirate preserved the inheritance in the land for the people of God, and the land was a type of their heavenly inheritance. And we've seen that over these last few weeks. We need not belabor that. But that's why the levirate is something that there's simply no general equity for it, because the land, as it pertained to Israel, was not something that we should ever think of in the same way that they thought of their land. Now, I know that some people want to do that. I've talked to men of the South that will say, well, you know, Pastor, sometimes you're just attached to the soil. No, I'm not. No, we're not. This is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. I'm not attached to the soil. I'm a stranger and I'm a pilgrim on this earth, as we learned last week, not only on the earth, but with God. And God has adopted us and brought us into his land, Emmanuel's land. And that's the point, isn't it? Okay, so beyond that then, the Sadducees, they've got this argument ad absurdum. They had an unsolvable dilemma. The Sadducees have an argument ad absurdum. Well, there's this lady, she married this guy, he died, and so she ends up being married to the seven brothers because none of them had an heir. And then finally she died, and they died childless. So in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Of course, Jesus answers the question very, very clearly. First of all, he says, there's no marriage in the resurrection. You know why there's no marriage in the resurrection, right? Because all the elect souls have been born by then. All of God's people have been born. They have been regenerated, and then the Lord will return, and then he will take them all to heaven. And so there's no need to have more children. All, every particular name that God has ordained from the foundation of the world will be done. There's no more names beyond that. So he knows them all by name, and when that last name is spoken, then comes the resurrection. Secondly, notice he says they're like the angels. Now, please don't take that beyond what the parable is intended to teach. We don't get a cloud and a harp when we go to heaven. I know that there are some people that have said that from a passage like, we'll be just like the angels. If you become like an angel, that means you have to lose your body. And Jesus is a complete Savior, soul and body. You will be a human being in heaven, a whole, integrated human being, a glorified human being, not an angel. You're only like the angels in that there is no marriage for you in heaven. That's what Jesus intends to say here. And then finally, notice what he says. He will give the example from Exodus chapter 3. And this is a brilliant argument because here's what Jesus says. Have you never read the scriptures? Don't you know what the Bible says? That's why you're erring, because you don't know the Bible and you don't know the power of God. Is God the God of the dead or of the living? What did God say to Moses from the burning bush? He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice what he didn't say. I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The fascinating thing about that is the word am is not in the Hebrew. It's implied. So the implications, the necessary implications of Scripture are foundations for doctrines, according to our Lord Jesus Christ. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were still alive in some sense, although their bodies were moldering in the ground. And so seeing that they have an existence beyond the death of their bodies, there is a resurrection. It can't be gainsaid. Period. End of story. Not, oh, well, Pastor, don't you know that we can live as disembodied souls for the rest of our eternal existence? Then Jesus is not a Savior, because he hasn't saved you. He's left your body in the ground forever? No. No. This is Jesus' argument, and they're silenced by it. Let their silence say to you exactly what it's supposed to say. That because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had some kind of existence, call it a soul, call it an intelligence, call it whatever you will, they had that existence after the death of their bodies, means that the resurrection is a fact. End of story. Jesus is a complete Savior, soul and body. All right, so now we have the teaching on the greatest commandment, and we know that, but there's one little point of hermeneutic that I want to show you here. Sometimes in Scripture, these are given in separate orders, aren't they? Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Heart, soul, strength, and mind, and so on. You know why that is? The Bible will give us things like that when those things can be interchanged in their order of importance. In other words, they're all the same importance. The all is the all. It's all of every part of you. And you can consider it in this order, and you can consider it in that order. This isn't an error in the Scripture. Somebody misrecorded it. This is recorded in such a way that we will understand that there is no priority in those things. Heart, soul, mind, and strength, they all belong together. You bring all of those to the Lord. What does the Lord want of yours? Just everything. Everything that you are. And to love Him with all of it. Okay, so a little point of hermeneutics there that's pretty important. When we see those orders inverted or tossed around, that's not a mistake. That's in order that the Lord, who doesn't make mistakes, will tell us that the priority of those is not really a priority at all. They are simply equally His, all of them. And then notice also that He says something to this guy at the very end, and this is an important conversation. He says, when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Well, that implies that there's something yet for this man to learn. And what is that? Christ as Savior. Oh, he understands the law. He understands what it means to come and to be perfect before God and what God requires for communion with himself. He may even have a requisite humility here. But he doesn't yet understand that he must come to Jesus Christ. So you aren't far from the kingdom of God. Mere moralism and humility is not enough. And did we not in our country have a mighty battle with that in the mid-18th century, when we had preachers that were coming over from Europe that were deists and moralists? And did not that preaching and that teaching end up infecting much of our, even the establishment of our nation, such that we ended up as those who were riding upon the coattails of a Christian morality, but as mere moralists instead of Christians? So moralism is not enough, in other words. All right, so then finally, we come to the last section. A couple different sections here. David and his statement in Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, remember also that Jesus is hearkening back now to his entry where they were calling him the son of David. And so Jesus says, well, tell me about this son of David. Whose son is he really? Because David calls him Lord, and in the Matthean version, David, speaking in the Spirit, calls him Lord. Which means what? That he spoke infallibly, in other words. So Jesus validates or verifies Spirit-inspired speech, number one, for the Scripture. And then number two, he says, since that can't be broken, since that is absolutely true, tell me then, how does David call his son Lord? He wouldn't even call Solomon that, even though Solomon was king after him. That's not how it works in the fifth commandment. The son calls the father Lord, not the father the son. So that is an obvious statement then on the part of Christ in the self-awareness of his own deity. He's the son of David that is also David's Lord. If I am David's Lord, why am I not your Lord? That's the implication. Why are you seeking to catch me with captious questions? Why will you not obey what I say? Why will you not hear me? Why will you not receive me as your Messiah? When I came into the city, you called me the son of David. Now how are you treating me? And so that's why this comes up here. And then finally, we have the treasury and folks casting in their stuff. May I say that this is an application of loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. First of all, let me say it is obscene. This is an obscene thing to see. People walking up to some big tub or vat or bin or something and casting their money into the treasury. It's obscene. Jesus says, let not your right hand know what your left hand is doing. There's a box at the back. We'll never pass a plate as long as these elders are the elders and I'm the pastor. We won't be passing a plate here. It's an act of private worship, giving is. Some churches have institutionalized it. We ought not ever to do that. That's not a part of what we do. The tithe is the Lord's tithe, and you want to bring that tithe, but there is no putting a basket in front of you and waiting until we hear the coin in the coffer cling, right? We don't do that. It's an act of secret worship. So this is obscene, first of all. But the other thing is that this kind of public giving gives rise to jealousy and mistake. There are some that are casting in bunches of money, and they go home to bunches of money. Then there's this widow who casts in her two mites who has nothing to go home to. Jesus tells us what true giving is. It's sacrificial, right? So this obscenity then, which is all about how much, would negate what is that true sacrificial giving, what it means to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. All right, with that, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.